You may take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 2 this morning as we continue our exposition of this great epistle of the Apostle Paul. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 16 of chapter 2, and our text this morning is verses 11 through 16. And we're going to deal with it over two messages because there's a lot of important truth here and some things we need to wrestle with in terms of interpretation and understanding. And so we're going to look at the whole of it, but then we will come back to it next week or the week after and look at certain part of it. But let's read verses 1 through 16, Romans chapter 2. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. As I mentioned, our text is verses 11 through 16, and we will be digging into that in more detail in a few moments. But let's ask the Lord to help us understand both what it means and how it applies to us, what it says to us, what it calls us to be and do. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of your word, even the heavy parts, such as this section in Romans where Paul is seeking to convince his readers and all of us that all of the human race is guilty of sin and deserving of wrath apart from your grace and mercy in Christ. Father, may we be those people who have experienced that grace and mercy. May we trust in our Savior. May we recognize the peril and the folly of putting him off or turning away from him altogether. May we recognize the desperate need of people around us. And may you move us and motivate us to reach out to them with the truth and with the hope of Christ. We ask all these things in his name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Now, I'm still fighting a bit of a cough, so if I have to pause and pop a cough drop or take a drink, I pray that you will excuse me. But as far as I know, I'm not contagious. I have tested negative, and it's been quite a while. But this cough seems to hang on, and I've been told by other people that that has been their experience as well. Paul writes, For God shows no partiality, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. One of the greatest challenges faced by the human race, one that we perhaps face more intensely than past generations, is that of keeping our focus on what is truly important in life and not allowing ourselves to get distracted or sidetracked by the myriad of facts and ideas and possibilities and propaganda and agendas and anxieties and trivialities that increasingly characterize life in our world. Perhaps more than any other generation in history, we are constantly bombarded by sensory input and constantly bombarded especially by information. And all of this threatens to overload us and overwhelm us into a state of numbness, or perhaps a state of anxiety, or perhaps a state of numb anxiety. I'm convinced that this is one of the devil's strategies to keep people from thinking seriously about the purpose and point of life, and especially about the final destination and destiny of our existence. In other words, the evil one is doing all he can to keep us from preparing for eternity. And people all around you, you see that in them. But we see that temptation in ourselves as well, even as believers. The letter to the Romans is perhaps the fullest and most systematic proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Scripture. And in it, the Apostle Paul seeks to awaken his readers, and indeed all people, to the important issues of life, and especially to the importance of the eternal welfare of their soul. In the great section from chapter 1, verse 18, up to chapter 3, verse 20, this heavy section, he unapologetically expounds the truth that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because of that reality, all humanity is heading inexorably toward the day of God's judgment and the revelation of his righteous wrath, when the eternal destiny of every single person on earth will be determined. This morning I invite you to consider with me one paragraph in this section of Romans, Paul's words here in verses 11 through 16, which teach us a principle, a truth that hopefully we will grasp, and it will help us to avoid being sidetracked by all the distractions and help us to keep priorities right. Because this passage teaches us that because all people by nature are justly under the wrath of God, no matter their privileges or lack thereof, our only hope for life and eternity is to receive God's gift of righteousness through faith in his Son. We are by nature under the wrath of God, and we fall into different categories. Paul looks at all the world as Jew and Gentile, and he talks about some of the differences there. But whatever our privileges, whatever our lack of privilege, we are all under the wrath of God by nature. And our only hope, both for this life and for eternity, is to receive God's gift of righteousness through faith in his Son. So let's unpack that together this morning. As I worked my way through this passage over the past couple of weeks, and it's one of the more challenging passages in Romans, eventually I concluded that I had too much material and there's just too much here that needs to be carefully thought through and explained and applied. And so one message ended up becoming two. And so we're going to look at this larger paragraph, and then we'll look at a subsection of it in the following message. The first thing I want to point out, though, is the principle that underlies all of this found in verse 11. And verse 11 in some ways is part of the previous paragraph or even the previous two paragraphs, but it also is the transition and the foundation for this paragraph and indeed for all of this section. Because in verse 11, Paul writes, "For God shows no partiality." And so the principle is simply this: God's judgment is righteous because it is impartial. In 1:18 to 3:20, Paul is considering Jews and Gentiles of his day. The Jews had great privileges from God. We see in verse 17 of chapter 2, "If you call yourself a Jew, you rely on the law, you boast in God," goes on to say, "you know his will, you approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law." And he points out that they have these privileges and these opportunities. And in chapter 3, at the beginning of the chapter, he says they've been entrusted with the oracles of God. He says, what are the advantages of circumcision? What are the advantages of being Jewish? And he says, great in many ways, but first of all, they've been entrusted with the oracles of God. They had the scriptures. Now, we might not think of that as so astounding and amazing. We may take that kind of thing for granted, but just consider this. Down through the centuries of human history, from the time of Noah, let's say, only Israel, of all the peoples on earth, were the objects of God's special electing love and the recipients of God's special revelation, eventually coming to them in written form, written down over probably 15 centuries, or, well, probably more like 11 centuries, and then there was a 400-year period of silence, and then there was another century of completing the New Testament. So we might say over 16 centuries the scriptures were written. But until the time of Christ, it was only the Jewish people of all people on earth that had a word from God. The nations of the world were largely left in darkness. The Gentiles throughout history had very little revelation from God. They had no scripture. Now, we're not doing Revelation, so I don't know whether I should do a sidetrack here or not. But one of the debates is about the idea of Satan being bound. And people think, well, that happens at the end of the millennium. Well, it does. The question is the millennium happening after Jesus comes back, or are we in the millennium now, and is Satan bound now? Well, it doesn't mean when it says he's bound that he's not active. And I personally believe he is bound, and this truth is actually part of that. You see, for centuries and centuries, the world was in utter darkness and had no hope other than that witness of Israel, which largely failed. But now the gospel is going to the ends of the earth. The scriptures are going to the ends of the earth, and the kingdom of God is advancing, and Satan is bound in the sense that he is not able to keep people in that darkness anymore. Now, that doesn't mean Satan isn't able to attack Christians and devour and blind individuals, but not the nations. So you got a little bit of my perspective on Revelation and the millennium there. You may disagree, and that's okay. But just borrowing from that, I think that flows out of what we see here, that the Gentiles throughout history, up to Paul's time, were largely in darkness. Yet Paul has been at pains throughout Romans, and particularly starting in chapter 1, verse 18, to show that God, through Jesus Christ, is the righteous judge of all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. And also that God is the only Savior of all people, both Jew and Gentile. And that's why he writes, beginning in chapter 1, verse 16, when he states his theme, and then here in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, that all of these things are to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Greeks being whom he chose to represent Gentiles in general. So Paul wants his readers and he wants all people to understand their desperate situation before the holy God who is their creator. We always hear about authenticity and being genuine in our day. Well, for us, being real and being realistic and dealing with reality is what it means to be authentic and genuine. And reality is that this world was created by God. This world is in rebellion against God. And God is a holy creator who will not allow injustice to take place. and will not allow his honor to not be vindicated. And so there is a day of judgment. He is a holy judge. And that's reality. That all of the human race, you know, non-Christians think you Christians are so preoccupied with guilt and sin and things like that. Well, that actually is the context in which we all live, and we've had our eyes opened. It's the world who's got blinders on. We're not obsessive. We are just being real and realistic. Paul wants his readers and all people to understand their desperate situation before the holy God who's their creator. And he wants to make clear the only way of salvation in Jesus Christ and to urge all people to flee to him before it's too late. So we must understand that his focus on the Jews and Gentiles of his day is just as relevant to all of us today as it was to those people who lived 2,000 years ago. We don't want to just look at the scriptures and say, well, that's a nice historical book about things in the past. The scriptures are as up to date as today's newspaper. Just read the end of chapter 1. We read the things that people do there and we go, yeah, that just sounds like the news. Why is it relevant that we think about Jews and Gentiles? We all have a natural tendency to think that we are better than others. We may not want to admit it. We think that our privileges and our upbringing, our ethnicity and our citizenship, our culture and education, our connections and our ancestry somehow exempt us from the categories of desperate need that the apostle seeks to paint people with in his day. We might be like the Jews and excuse ourselves from danger because we feel that we are favored by God. After all, we have the Bible, we attend church, we live in a nation that's been greatly influenced by its Christian heritage for decades and even centuries. Surely we're not in danger of the wrath of God. Or we might see ourselves more like the Gentiles of Paul's day. Yes, we might live in ways that don't conform to God's will, but surely we are excused. We don't have a Christian heritage. We don't come from a Christian family. We didn't grow up in a Christian nation. Maybe we're here now, but we came from another nation where the gospel wasn't known. Surely God cannot condemn us if we haven't had the opportunity to read or hear his word. We haven't been familiar with his law. No one has told us the gospel. Surely he will be lenient with us. So you got the Jews who thought, well, we're favored by God. He gave us his law. Therefore, we're already okay. We're in the in group. And then you got the Gentiles who said, well, we haven't had these privileges, but God is fair and just, and he's not going to treat us unfairly as though we've had the law. He'll excuse us. We hear those excuses from people, even today. And though Paul focuses on the Jews and Gentiles of his day, his words are equally applicable to all of us here today. And so the first truth that Paul wants us to understand and take to heart is this foundational truth. There is no partiality with God. Now, we've talked about this before when we looked at the previous paragraph, because as I said, he concludes that paragraph with these words. And depending on what Bible you have, verse 11 might be grouped with verses 6 through 10, or it might be grouped with verses 12 through 16. You know how they put divisions there and little headings that are not inspired, by the way, but they are helpful. And this verse could go with either group. It's really a transition verse, and it really connects and says something to both paragraphs. And so there is no partiality with God. He is absolutely fair and just in his dealings with all peoples and with every individual. The word partiality here literally means to lift up the face. To lift up the face. It pictures a group of people with downcast faces because of shame. And what Paul is saying and what the scriptures say over and over again, God does not lift up the face of one over another. He is impartial. He doesn't show favoritism or treat people differently than they deserve just because of who they are. The scriptures reinforce this truth about God in many places. He is not like mankind. We are biased. We favor ourselves and our families and our friends and those of our group or our class or our profession. We shield and protect ourselves and those to whom we are partial and fail to give an honest and accurate judgment. That's what characterizes the human race. And we think that God is like us, which is why so many places in Scripture underline the truth that He is not, that He is a just and impartial judge. Some verses for reference if you're taking notes. I'm not going to read them all. Deuteronomy 10:17, 2 Chronicles 19:7, Job 34:19, Acts 10:34, Galatians 2:6, Ephesians 6:9, Colossians 3:25, 1 Peter 1:17, all of these state that God is impartial and He takes no bribes. So Paul's main point in the section of Romans that we are looking at is to show that all people, no matter who they are, will be treated fairly by God. And as a result, are deservedly under His wrath and deserving condemnation and are desperately in need of a Savior. And he goes on to seek to prove that. You perhaps hear people say, hey, all I want from God is a fair shake. I just want what I deserve. And you can see that deep down they're thinking they're okay. And meanwhile, I'm just thinking, I hope for your own sake you don't get what you deserve, that you get mercy and grace. In support of his point that all of us by nature deserve God's wrath, Paul, as he seeks to bring his Jewish countrymen to understand their sin and guilt before a holy God, and he does that after he has spent half of chapter 1 demonstrating that the Gentile world was without excuse and under the wrath of God, Paul's goal is to make absolutely clear the purity and holiness of God's character and the implications for his own people, the Jewish people. He indicated earlier this very truth when he wrote that we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things in verse 2. Now, I love the ESV, but every translation has better or worse renderings, and I think the ESV is a bit weak here. In verse 2, it says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. But the word rightly there literally is according to truth. We know that the judgment of God falls on those who practice such things according to truth. That's very important. According to truth. He states the same truth here in verse 11. God shows no partiality. He will not give anyone an unfair advantage based on his ethnicity or his knowledge or his privileges or his location or his relatives or his skin color or his language or any other irrelevant quality or characteristic. The psalmist writes in Psalm 50, and actually God speaks through him in verse 21, you thought that I was one like yourself. Is that not the problem of the human race? We know what we're like, but we think God is like us. We think He will act like us. We show favoritism toward others, and we hope for and expect the same from others, and we hope God will do likewise. But we read in verse 6, He will render to each one according to his works. There's no more fair way of judging than to have a perfect and all-knowing judge who is utterly holy and righteous and who is committed to judging with complete integrity and on the basis of complete and exhaustive knowledge of everything, our deeds, thoughts, words, our silence and inaction, our motives, as well as all extenuating circumstances. He is the one judge in the universe who is perfectly just, whose character is perfectly holy and righteous, whose knowledge is absolute and exhaustive and infinite. This is the God with whom every one of us, every human being, has to do. As the author of Hebrews puts it in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." This is reality. And the world does their best to ignore it, avoid it, convince themselves that it's not true, or to walk around with their head stuck in a bucket of sand. But you and I, if we are wise, will lay it down as a foundational principle of life as we inevitably make our way through this world toward the day of judgment. God's judgment is righteous because it is impartial. As God says in Exodus 34:7, speaking to Moses, "The Lord, a God forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty." So as we keep that foundational truth in mind this morning, let us ask ourselves, what can we learn about God's dealings with us from his dealings with Jews and Gentiles? So foundational truth, the judgment of God is righteous because God is utterly and completely impartial. Second principle, and our final one this morning, and our third principle I will just introduce and we will look at that next time. But the second principle, looking at verses 12 and 16. Those who've been privileged to have God's special revelation in Scripture are not exempt from judgment because of their privilege. In verse 12, Paul applies this principle of verse 11 of God's impartiality. He says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." Now, you have to put your thinking caps on this morning. We note, first of all, the flow of Paul's argument. And the Scriptures place a high premium on logic and reasoning, which, of course, is one facet of the image of God that man partakes of. We, of all creatures, are created in the image of God. And there are many facets to that: intellect and emotion and will, a sense of morality, an ability to reason. We represent God as his vice regents on earth. There are a number of other things as well. Scholars debate what the various things are, but some of them are very clear. But one of them is the fact that we exercise logic and reason. And that is one of the things that makes us different from animals. So look at this, first of all, as we look at these. And again, it will depend partly on your translation, whether it will be as obvious. Each verse, from verse 11 through verse 14, 11, 12, 13, and 14, begins in the original with the conjunction for. Okay? I think the ESV makes that clear. Verse 11, "For God shows no partiality." Verse 12, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." Verse 13, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." Verse 14, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law." And then 15 and 16 complete his thinking. But that's very important to recognize. The word "for" gives a reason or a ground or an illustration or a proof of the truth in the previous verse. So verse 11 gives the reason for 6 through 10. "He will render to each one according to his works." And he talks about that and he says, "For God shows no partiality." That's why he will render to each one according to his works. Verse 12 gives a proof or an illustration of verse 11. God is impartial. How do we know? Well, we see that all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Verse 13 gives a reason for verse 12, and verse 14 illustrates and explains verse 13, which is why you want to have a Bible that you read regularly as your Bible for your devotions, and you become really familiar with it, you memorize in it. But when you're studying a passage of Scripture, it is a very good idea to compare 2, 3, 4, 5, or even 10 different translations. Well, even better idea, but it's not feasible or practical for most of us, is that we all go and take Greek together from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary or some other place so that we can read the original. But if you can't read the original, you can still understand God's Word. And that's why I say have one Bible that's yours, that you make your own, but compare versions as you're studying in depth, because you'll see things like that. And so the word for is there in each of these verses. Now here's another thing we need to think about. And Wayne is going to love this in a moment. He'll see why. We need to note here that verses 13 to 15, and this is why this is going to spread over two messages, verses 13 to 15 are probably best understood as a parenthesis. If you have the King James Version, you will see that there are brackets between verse 13 and 15, or around verse 13 through 15. Now, if you have the NIV, they have the same idea, but they place verses 14 and 15 in parentheses. They put the brackets between 13 and 14 and after 15. Other versions don't have the parenthesis at all. Now, you can still understand it as kind of an insertion in his thought, but it's not as clear without the parentheses. Now, here's the problem, of course. The original Greek, when Paul wrote this, parentheses were not part of their writing tools. They didn't even have some of the other things we use, question marks and periods. In fact, the original Greek manuscripts, I believe, don't quote me on this, I'm not 100% sure, but I believe were written in all capitals, and in fact, without spaces between the words, and it's even possible they wrote left to right and then right to left and left to right. I'm not sure about that last thing. But you can understand how interpreting is a bit of a challenge. First of all, it's all capitals. Secondly, there's no spaces. And sometimes there's ambiguity. Is this where the word breaks, or is this? Or is this little part a separate word? But that's another issue. It is important to understand the flow of thought, and I believe I'm going to give you reasons for why I think the King James actually probably got it best in this situation. So our brother who uses the King James can give himself a pat on the back this morning. If we look at it, 13 to 15 is a parenthesis, and I'll explain why. That would mean that the main thought is verses 11 and 12 and 16, which if we take those together without the parenthesis, read like this in the ESV. For God shows no partiality, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now that flows and it makes sense. It talks about the impartiality of God. It talks about the judgment of God that is impartial, and it talks about when that judgment takes place and how. On that day, the final day, by Christ Jesus, and it will be the secrets of men. See, the statement of verse 16 tells us what is going to happen on the day of judgment. I believe the parenthesis is correct, because verse 15 refers to the work of the Gentiles' consciences and thoughts or reasonings during their lives down through history. It's unlikely that they are busy accusing and excusing themselves when they actually stand before the Lord Jesus to hear his sentence. It's too late for that. And in fact, the tenses point to that as well. Verses 14 and 15 are in the present tense. When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, present tense, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. But then that last verse is actually future. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus is literally when God will judge. So it's important to notice, because at the beginning it talks about all who perish, all who've sinned without the law will also perish without the law, future. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law, also future. And then we go into present, and then we come back to future. So that's one reason. Seems to me that 15 does not flow into 16. It's more like a pause, a break. And so I think that there's a close of the parenthesis after 15. The NIV begins the parenthesis at 14, meaning that if we have the parenthesis at 14 and 15, that 11, 12, and 13 then flow into 16. But that creates a bit of a problem too. And so I don't think it's as likely as beginning the parenthesis with 13 and seeing the main thought as having verse 12 flow into 16. If we have 14 through 15 as the parenthesis, then 11, 12, and 13 flow into 16. And that makes a statement with 13 and 16 together like this. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now, do you see what the problem is there? If you put it like that, this gives the idea that there will be people who keep the law perfectly, and they will be justified by their works on the day of judgment. But Paul does not contradict himself. He's one of the most intelligent writers in history. And he says elsewhere in Romans 3:20, "For by works of the law no human being will be justified." He says the same thing in Galatians 2:16. Now we know that there's a sense in which our works will vindicate or justify us by proving that we have faith. But that's a little bit different than saying that they will be justified by their works on that day of judgment. It certainly gives the wrong impression. So in our passage, I think that verse 13 is a kind of theoretical or hypothetical statement. He writes, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." And then in verse 13, this theoretical statement, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." So this is hypothetical or theoretical. It's an explanation of the purpose of the law. No one has ever fully obeyed the law, but if they did, they would be declared righteous. Paul's point in the parenthesis of verses 13 to 15 is that God's judgment will be perfectly fair and impartial, and that possession of the law does not guarantee the Jews immunity to God's judgment. Verse 13 follows verse 12, and we must remember that verse 12 is not dealing with salvation, it's dealing with judgment. "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." He's not talking about how people get saved. So then he gives an explanation. "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." He's not talking about how salvation happens. He's talking about the purpose of the law and the fact that even though you have the law or you hear the law, because most people didn't have their own Bibles, so having the law meant sitting in a congregation, a synagogue, where they heard the scriptures, that doesn't mean, okay, you're accepted by God. The law is saying, do this and you will live. The law points to salvation. I mean, it talks about really judgment, but salvation would only come by keeping the law. What the law does is bring condemnation, because nobody keeps the law. And so his point in verse 13 is not about the way of salvation, it's about the purpose of the law. And the fact that those who hear the law are not accepted by God just by virtue of the fact that they have a Bible. Oh, we got to be God's people. Look at all those people without Bibles. We have Bibles. Clearly God has shown favor to us. He's not going to punish us. And Paul is saying the law calls for obedience. And it convicts of sin when there's disobedience. So I don't believe that 13 should lead into 16. I believe that 12 should. 13, 14, and 15 are really a parenthesis that explain 11 and 12, but they do not contribute to the continuation and the growth of the flow of argument. They enlighten and explain the first part of the argument. So, as I mentioned, God's judgment will be perfectly fair and impartial. Possession of his law does not guarantee immunity to his judgment. Verse 13 follows verse 12, and verse 12 deals with judgment, not salvation. And thus, judgment is also the point of verse 13. So he's not teaching something that people think is heretical, or people believe and then are mistakenly believing heresy. We will deal with verses 13 to 15, the parenthesis, in more depth in our next message. Could have dealt with it today, but we would probably be here till 1 o'clock. And some of you would be pulling out guns, shooting me. So I don't want to give you more than is fair. So we will deal with that next week or the week after. This morning we're going to continue by concentrating on this main statement in verses 11 and 12 flowing into 16. The parenthetical statement must not be taken out of context. So we need to understand the main statement. Because if we take the parenthetical statement out of context, we could easily draw incorrect conclusions about the way God deals with the Gentiles who've never heard the law or the gospel. And one of the questions you're going to get asked as you explain the gospel to people, well, what about those people over in who knows where that have never heard? And of course, Romans 1 deals with that a bit, and this deals with it in greater depth, and we will be talking about that. So it's important to us, even as evangelists, to understand these things. But it's also important to us as people to understand them, to be sure we're saved and that the basis of our salvation is well-founded. So we will give 13 to 15 the time it needs when we continue our exposition. As we read 11, 12, and 16 as Paul's main point, we read it like this: for God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. As I've mentioned already, the foundational principle is verse 11, God shows no partiality. That is a statement repeated throughout Scripture. It is a statement that is complete in itself. In verse 12, Paul applies the principle to the situation of the human race, but he doesn't add anything to it. God is impartial. We need to grasp that and let it grip us. And we need to remember that that is foundational when we're talking and sharing the gospel with other people. God is impartial. His judgment is always according to truth. It's always fair. It's always just. In verse 12, we note that the human race, Paul divides up very simply into two groups: those without the law and those under the law. In other words, in his thinking and in his day, that would be the Jewish people and the Gentiles. Now, it's different today, isn't it? We have the law. We have the gospel. We have the scriptures. Some of you may have Jewish background. I don't know. But I think it's a fair thing to say that most of us are not Jewish. We would have a Gentile heritage. But we're not in that situation. But there are people who are. Even Jewish people who never go to synagogue, never hear the scriptures, don't believe. I've met Jewish people who say they are atheists. And in one sense, in the sense Paul's talking about, they're no different from Gentiles. They do not have the Word of God. Perhaps deliberately so. They don't recognize it. They aren't interested in it. But throughout history, the great advantage of the Jewish people, and certainly up to the time of Christ, the great advantage of the people of Israel was that they had been given God's law, his written revelation. By the way, we need to treasure this. We need to understand what an incredible privilege it is. We forget that the Ethiopian eunuch, as Philip goes up to him as he's in his chariot in Acts 8, I believe, is reading the scroll of Isaiah. He didn't have the whole Bible, as far as we know. Maybe he did. But he was a very wealthy man. Most people did not have their own copy of Scripture. Just a sec, I'll pull up my pocket scroll of Isaiah here. But he had the Scriptures. How many of us here own more than one Bible? Pretty well, most of us. You know how incredibly rich we are to have the Scriptures? So two great groups of people, and the great advantage of the Jewish people is that they had God's written revelation. Paul stresses that again in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way, to begin with, or perhaps first of all, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Paul's point is that God's impartiality will be seen in the way he will deal with and judge these two groups of people, these two portions, the division of mankind, humanity. Judgment will take into account the advantages we've received, and especially our knowledge. The Gentiles, who never had the written word of God, will not be judged as though they did have it. They will not be judged as if they knew the law of God. They will be judged as they are. Note that Paul says here in verse 12 that they who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. The judgment will be perfectly just. He doesn't say that they, because they didn't have the law, they won't perish. The key issue here is sin. Now, we're told that without law there is no transgression. So Paul has to solve that for us, because they don't have the law and yet there is transgression. So we need to understand there's no transgression of the law if you don't have the law. But he's going to say they don't have the written law, but in some ways they do have the law. And that's what he is going to argue, and we will get into that. Now, this is a teaser for next time. But he says they will perish without the law. The judgment will be just. The key issue is sin. God will not treat people as if they are responsible for something they never had access to or knew about. Those who never had the written law of God will not be judged as if they did. There's an application here. The same is true of the preaching of the gospel. People who have never heard the gospel will not be judged as if they had. People will be not condemned for rejecting Christ if they've never heard of him. But note, it's because they didn't have the law does not mean they will escape judgment and they will not be condemned. The issue is sin. All sin will be punished, but the standard of judgment will be perfectly fair. We could summarize it like this. We will all be judged according to the light we have received. And then in 13 through 15, Paul is going to explain God's dealings with the Gentiles in judgment in greater depth. By the same principle, because he deals with people according to the light they've received, the Jews will be judged as those who have received the law. Martin Lloyd-Jones comments on this. He says, what he is saying is that what matters in the judgment is not our possession of the law or our lack of possession of the law, but sin. In the judgment, the one question that will be asked is, what about sin? What of your life? What have you done? In the judgment, it doesn't matter who you are if you've sinned. Who you are won't matter if you've sinned. There will be no advantage to the Jew or to those who are church members or to those who grew up in a Christian home or to those who are Canadian or American or British or any other country you want to put in there. There is no respect of persons with God. The issue at the judgment will be sin. And so we need to examine ourselves. We need to recognize that unless we are poor in spirit, The kingdom of God is not ours. And for those who are in the shepherd groups, you know what I'm talking about. Poverty of spirit means recognizing your spiritual bankruptcy. It means recognizing that you have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That in your heart, you are a rebel. That you have nothing good to commend you to God. You can't say, here are the good things I've done. At least weigh them against the bad things. Hopefully, they'll be enough. Poverty of spirit means I know that everything I've done that may appear good to other people and even to me is contaminated by my sin. I have nothing to bring to God but my empty hands and my need. Sin is the issue. One other point about verse 12. Note that those without the law will perish without the law, while those under the law will be judged by the law. Why does he use different words there? Well, let's think about it. First, perish means perish. It doesn't mean cease to exist. It means the opposite of eternal life. In other words, eternal punishment. Judgment is a serious thing. It is the most serious thing in the universe. The most important thing any one of us and every one of us can do is to be sure that we have passed out of judgment into life. As the Lord Jesus says in John 5:24. I'll just read that. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Which means that because judgment is so serious, that the most important thing is to be sure that we have passed out of judgment into life, that Christ is our only hope, that we've put our trust in him. So perish means perish. Secondly, though, note that those with the law will be judged by the law. Why not say that they will perish also? Well, the law doesn't destroy, the law judges. Without the law, because of sin, they will perish. With the law, they will be judged by that law. Judged here means that the standard applied to those who have the law will be the law itself. In other words, again, as Dr. Lloyd-Jones puts it, the standard which God applies to the Jew is a higher and a severer standard than that which he applies to the Gentile. Now, that does not make any difference to their ultimate destiny. If they have sinned and have not taken advantage of the remedy for sin, which is Jesus Christ, they will all perish. But it does seem to indicate that there is a difference in the punishment. God demands more of the Jew than he demands of the Gentile because he has given him the law. We think of our Lord's words in Luke 12:41-48, where he talks about servants disobeying their master. And there are two classes of servants, and they are punished according to their knowledge of the master's will. And he says, the one who knew his master's will and did what was wrong will receive a severe beating. The one who did not know his master's will and did what was wrong will receive a lighter beating. In other words, the judgment will be accurate and just. Which leads me to think that there are degrees of punishment in hell. So the principle is that we will be judged according to the light we've received. For the Christian, salvation is by faith, and it is by grace. It's a gift. But it seems that there is a judgment of our works that will matter to us very much, according to 1 Corinthians 3:10-15, at least for those in the ministry of the gospel and perhaps for all Christians. There's the possibility of suffering loss. We see that in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we will be judged and apparently rewarded for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. We see the same truth in Revelation 14:13, where it talks about those who die in the Lord are blessed and their deeds follow them. You see, as we begin now to look at verse 16, the day of judgment will be the most awesome event in history. And so Paul says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. God has appointed a day when he will judge the world. A number of truths from verse 16 about that day. First of all, that day is coming. It is sure. No one knows when it will be except God alone, but we must always remind ourselves and others that it is coming, and its coming is absolutely certain. How important this is. Again, the world will say, oh, you Christians, you're so preoccupied with sin and judgment and guilt, and I don't want a God like that. You're always so worried. No, we're just trying to be realistic. God is pure and holy and good, and we are rebels. We don't see the seriousness of sin because we don't see the goodness and purity and holiness and love of God. But if we did, we would grieve over our sin. The second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What do we know about the day of judgment? Well, it's coming and it's certain. We also know that on that day, God will judge the secrets of men. In other words, their motives, their desires, their outer actions, but also their secret actions. Everything that's been done, public or in secret, will be made known and judged by God. Moreover, he will make known and judge thoughts, motives, desires, sins of omission, along with sins of commission. He will judge the secrets of men. Now again, if you're a Christian, I believe there seems to be a judgment of works where there are rewards or loss of rewards. But there's no condemnation if you're a Christian. You have passed out a judgment. On that day, he will divide humanity into two groups, the sheep and the goats. And the sheep, he will say, come, you beloved of my Father, and receive the kingdom that has been prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. But if you're part of the goats, well, one of the things we talk about in evangelistic programs like Christianity Explored is imagine if everything you ever did, everything you ever thought, everything you ever said, everything you failed to do that should have done, was put up on a big screen. And all your friends are invited to watch. How embarrassing. How shameful we would feel. It's not going to be our friends. It's going to be the holy, pure judge of the universe. And his name is Jesus. And so I say to you, while it's still called today, flee from the wrath to come. Hebrews 4:13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We also learn from verse 16 that God will judge through Jesus Christ, as I just said. Our Lord will be the judge. He himself said in John 5, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And then Paul says in Acts 17, preaching in Athens, the passage that Jackie read earlier, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. As a man, as one of us, Jesus will be the judge. Jesus Christ is going to determine the final destiny of all humanity, of the two groups that exist, groups described earlier in Romans 2, those who seek for eternal life by persevering in well-doing, out of faith, and those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth. The eternal destiny of every human being will be decided by the Lord Jesus. Now, it's possible, it seems scriptural, that this appointment to be judge of all has been given to our Lord by his Father as a reward for his willingness to humble himself and become one of us. As we read in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, especially verse 9, therefore, because he emptied himself and became a servant and went to the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. He is appointed judge because of his humiliation, and also because he's the Son of Man. He's the head of a new race. He's the last Adam. And as a human being, he vindicates the justice of God's judgment, because no one can ever say, well, the judge is too far removed from us to understand and judge us fairly. He doesn't know what it's like to be a human being. Well, actually, he does. He's become one of us. So he's absolutely and completely qualified to be our judge. We want to close on a good news note, don't we? We can thank God that Jesus is also our Savior. The judge is our Savior. And all who cast themselves on his grace now and live by faith until the end need not fear the day of judgment. And then one last thought as we look at verse 16. We must also note that it is according to the gospel that Christ is the judge of the world. It's part of the gospel message, the good news. Some people say, well, churches shouldn't be preaching judgment and sin and hell. Just tell people good news. But Paul says it's part of the gospel. And we must never reduce the gospel to a message that aims to make people feel good and that meets their need of friendship and purpose in life or self-esteem or happiness or security. All of these are good side benefits of the gospel for those who are truly saved. But this passage teaches us that we must teach the truth about God's holy character and the law and the judgment and God's wrath if we are to preach the good news faithfully and fully. We must not water down the message or change its priorities. Very last thought from verse 16, Paul says, my gospel. He referred to his gospel, not because he invented it, but because God had revealed it to him. It's really God's gospel, and we have no right to change it. We all have a responsibility to make it our gospel by receiving it personally and by repeating it faithfully. The question for all of us here this morning is, can we say my gospel about this message of good news committed to us? Do we know Jesus personally? Do we know and understand this gospel enough to explain it to others? As I said, we will consider in more depth Paul's parenthesis in verses 13 to 15 in our next message. But in anticipation, we can see that it points to those who have not had the privilege of God's special revelation in Scripture, and that they are not excused by their ignorance. The question for us is, we've all just heard the gospel today. In preaching this text, I have increased your and my responsibility before God. Can we say it's my gospel? Can we say Jesus is my Savior? Are we ready for that day? Because all people by nature are justly under the wrath of God, no matter their privileges or lack thereof. Our only hope for life and for eternity is to receive God's gift of righteousness through faith in His Son. Flee the wrath to come. Fly to Jesus. He says, all who come to me, I will receive. I will never cast them out. Please join me and let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this gospel. This good news that contains the bad news that makes the good news good. This gospel that searches our hearts. This gospel that sets us free and saves us to be your people for all eternity. This gospel which demands to be believed and proclaimed. Thank you that you are a God of holiness and purity, that sin and evil will not be left undealt with, that all things will be made right one day. Father, may everyone in this room and everyone who hears my voice be sure that they too are right with you through the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. We ask it in His name, for His glory. Amen.